Again, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5 as we look at from desperation to joy. Let's pray and ask for God to bless our time this morning. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this morning. I thank you, God, for this nation. I thank you, God, for giving us 250 years of freedom. And I pray, God, that you would send revival to our nation, that not only could we maintain this freedom, God, but we could move ahead in greater freedom. Lord, I pray you pour out your spirit on your church and through your church and let your light shine, God, and let this truly be, once again, one nation under God. And Lord, help us to pass it on to our children, the next generation. Lord, as we know, all it takes, Lord, is one generation to lose it all. And Lord, so many sacrifices have been made, and we now take it, Lord, oftentimes for granted. Let us never do that. But Lord, thank you for blessing our nation. And Father, I pray now that as we turn our eyes to your word, Lord, there's some here this morning that are in a time of desperation. And you see them right where they are. Even as you saw Jairus and, Lord, the woman with the flow of blood, God, you see them. And Lord, your timing is perfect. You're in control. And you're going to complete the promise you've made to them. God, you're going to rescue them at just the right time. And I pray if there's anyone here today, Lord, that has that heart and they're so concerned in a desperate place that you would meet them in a great way. And God, for the rest of us that will have those moments of desperation in our life, Lord, that you would again meet us where we are in a great place as well so that we can learn to trust you. And so, Father, be our teacher now and open your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. A place of desperation. From desperation to joy is going to be the theme that we're looking at. Listen, all of us come to a time of desperation in our life. There's going to be times of desperation throughout our life, and we need to be ready. If you haven't had one, you're going to, and I'm sure you probably already have. I remember a great time of desperation for me when Tracy and I were having our first child. And there was something called eclampsia and preeclampsia I'd never heard of. And she became eclamptic and went into convulsions right as they were getting ready to give her her epidural to have the baby. And I see all the nurses losing control, going crazy. It happens to something like 1% of the population. And of course, if it can happen to 1% of the population, that will be my family. And so sure enough, she goes into convulsion. I see the nurses knew nothing what to do. I think they'd never seen anything like that. They were panicked. They were worse than I was. I was praying out loud to the Lord, really loud and aggressive in this hospital room. And suddenly this anesthesiologist comes running in there with a syringe of pentothal. And that's what they put you to sleep with when they do surgery. The problem is once you go into convulsions, you have too much protein in your blood from eclampsia. And once you go into convulsions, the only way to stop it is to put them to sleep. And what that does is that stops the blood flow to the baby to a degree and the oxygen, which means once they get that done, they've got to rush the baby into emergency for a C-section to get the baby out so that it's not brain damaged or dead. And sometimes the mom and the baby both die. Now, I found all this out after the fact, but it was pretty dramatic at the moment. And I saw in my moment of desperation and crying out to the Lord, God answered. It was my understanding that once they go into convulsions, they typically don't come out. And as we prayed to God, as I prayed to God, I think I was the only one. They were running around them going crazy, and Tracy was not able to. But as I prayed to God, in about 30 seconds to a minute, I don't know how long it was. Maybe it was a minute. It might have been longer, but it seemed like forever. You know those times are. God brought her out of it before they gave her the pentothal. And it was quite the dramatic moment, but it changed my life in a lot of ways. God did something very deep. I learned, first of all, in the deepest moments of desperation, God moves in great ways when you cry out to him. Now, when you're desperate, you don't think that. All you think is, God, I need your help, and I've got to get to God. I've got to have God do something in my life. And you can't even really logic it out. You're just crying out to God. But in crying out to God with all your heart, God hears that cry. Hears the cry of his kids, and God answers. And there's going to be a man by the name of Jairus today who's going to learn that lesson, as well as another woman with a flow of blood who's going to learn that lesson in their place of desperation. And the thing is, are you in a place of desperation this morning? You might be. And I want you to know that if you're in that place of desperation and there are different levels of desperation you can be in, God hears you, God sees you, God is going to see you through it. And here's what seems sometimes shocking, God's timing is perfect. And we're going to see that as we go through all of this. God knows what you're going through. He knows your situation. And you're wondering, God, why haven't you moved yet? Why haven't you taken care of this yet? What's happening? God is going to be faithful. And you may not remember it at the moment that it first happens, but if you can take a deep breath and realize, God, I need you right now to move and be faithful for me, the same way you were for Jairus and the same way you were for this woman with this flow of blood. Now, where we left off last week, remember Jesus was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He had set the demoniacs free, and now he was coming back to the other side. And as always, they were always watching for Jesus. And whenever Jesus showed up, the crowds would be there waiting on him. Sure enough, the crowds were there waiting on the Lord. And that's where we take up in verse 21 of chapter 5. Notice what it says. It says, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was there by the sea. So he comes back now to the Sea of Galilee, back to where he left, near the synagogue that is there, near Peter's house that is there, and he would have gone there because that's where he stayed, was at Peter's house. And remember, Peter's house was right outside the synagogue. And there was a giant crowd that was gathering there to see the Lord, but there was also someone else who knew Jesus was coming back and watching that crowd, and it was the ruler of the synagogue, a man by the name of Jairus. And we're going to see he's going to be the first one that is the most desperate for the Lord. As the Lord comes back, he's in this desperate situation with his 12-year-old daughter who's at the point of death, as we'll see as the story unfolds. And look at verse 22. It says, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. Now, this is, again, there's so much here to look at. But notice, first of all, one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now, there were multiple rulers of a synagogue if it was larger. And the one in Capernaum was in a large city, so it was a larger synagogue. You had quite a few rulers there. They weren't really priests. Imagine this, if you could, if there was one church in America, that's how it was in that day, basically, one main church, the temple, and everyone went to the temple for all the feasts and the main things that happened there in Israel. However, they had synagogues, which would be the individual meeting places stationed all over Jerusalem, even as we have churches all over America. But because they were simply synagogues and simply places you could meet for Sabbath, but not the official church, all the priests were there in Jerusalem. So you didn't have priests in all these synagogues. You had rulers of the synagogues. Again, there would have been multiple rulers here, guys, overseers. We might call them under-shepherds, helpers, maybe assistant pastors might be the best way to describe them today if the senior pastor would be a priest, if you get that picture in your mind. He was one of those. And this is very interesting here that this synagogue leader would run to Jesus at all. Again, remember, they had forbidden anyone from going to Jesus, the religious rulers. They were condemning Jesus, saying he was a false Messiah. All of the synagogue rulers would have known that, and they would have purposefully stayed away, or else they know they would have been ostracized. So the fact that he came to Jesus shows there's been a major breakthrough in this man's heart. And what was that breakthrough? It was a moment of desperation. And when you have the moment of desperation, all you know at that moment is I've got to get to Jesus. I've got to cry out to him. Jesus has got to move in this situation. I don't care whether I'm ostracized. I don't care if I'm thrown out of my church. I don't care whether or not the priests like me or not, the Pharisees and Sadducees, which he would have been facing all of that. I don't care. I'm desperate, and I've got to get to Jesus. And so whenever the Lord sees someone with a heart like that, he's going to be there to meet you. And if you've got a desperate heart this morning for the Lord, he hears you. And he's going to answer you. I don't know what he's going to do in your life this morning or not do, but he hears you, and he's right there. And Jairus is going to find, indeed, he was right there. And again, making this decision to pit himself against these leaders, but he'd seen the miracles that Jesus had done for others, and he knew now it was me. I'm the one that needs this miracle. And oftentimes, there are people that have seen the work of the Lord in other people's lives, but until that desperate moment arrives, they don't run to Jesus. And maybe that's your testimony. And maybe you're here this morning and you're realizing, you know what, I've come this morning because I have a desperate situation and I've seen Jesus work in my friends' lives. I don't know him. I've never made a commitment to him, but I've seen that he seems to be real and really helping them. So I'm just going to go and check out what's happening this morning. He brought you here. He knew we'd be talking about this. He set you up because he's showing you that he hears you, that he loves you, and he's going to speak to you. And again, it may be because of this, this moment of desperation, you needed it to get your attention. You know, the Lord will do it the easy way or the hard way. The easy way, just receive the Lord. The hard way, okay, Mark, you're going to do it the hard way. I did it the hard way. And so you want to do it the hard way? I'll meet you at the hard way, but I love you and I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to chase you down. He chased me down. He made my life miserable and fall apart, and then I gave my life to Christ. I'm so thankful for the Lord. I praise him for that he loved me enough to make my life miserable. Because had he not made my life miserable and a total disaster, I would have never come to Christ. Now Jairus, we don't know his story. But it's interesting here. We always talk about looking what the Holy Spirit is saying behind the scenes. Again, whenever you see names, look them up. The name here, Jairus, it literally means whom Jehovah enlightens. Isn't that interesting? So what he's saying is, all right, the Holy Spirit is showing us, I'm about to open Jairus' eyes. He's now going to see who I am really for the first time. Oh, he's seen me, but now he's going to really see me because he's in that place of desperation. And maybe God is going to enlighten your eyes right now. Maybe at this very moment, God is enlightening your eyes. He's opening your eyes because he knows you need to see him, and he's allowing you to see him. Listen, do what Jairus did. If God is doing that for you this morning, run to Jesus. Don't just say, okay, wow, I think he's real now. No, run to him. Don't run away from him. This was Jairus' moment. And again, this may be your moment as well. I believe all of us come to a time in our life where God gives us that moment where we're enlightened, our eyes are opened, and what we do at that moment can determine our eternal future. And so he runs to him, he falls down before him. This would have been a huge deal because all the crowd would have seen it. Everyone in Capernaum, word would have spread very quickly. Hey, one of the assistant pastors is bowing down to this guy. They said, it's a false teacher. What's that about? And of course, it would have spread back to the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the priests in Jerusalem. This guy would have been kicked out on his head, you know? And so he realized what he was doing, but didn't care. It would have also given credence to the Lord as one of the rulers of the synagogue bowed down before the Lord where they were denying the Lord. He now gives the Lord credence. And so again, was he one of those that rebuked the Lord in the synagogue when he saw him heal the man with the withered hand? That happened in Capernaum. I don't know. But I can tell you this, when it's your daughter that's withering, everything changes. Everything changes. You know, when it's your wife on that table, when you see these things, everything changes. I need Jesus. And all the other stuff doesn't matter. I just need the Lord. And so that's where he is. And I love this because notice it says here again, he fell at his feet and begged him, my little daughter. Okay, he speaks about his daughter. This is my little girl. And of course, she was only 12 years old. We'll find that later. But it doesn't matter how old they are. I've got four of them and they're all a lot older than 12 now, but they're my little girls. They'll always be in some way. You know, that's how it is for a dad or a mom. You'd give your life for them. You love them with all your heart. And then they don't even know how much you love them until they get older. And they begin to realize how much love they have. When they start having kids or even just getting older and understanding it, this is his little girl. She lies at the point of death. But now look what God has done in Jairus' heart. He is a firm believer by this point. How do I know that? Look what he says. He says, lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Not she might. Not I hope you're what they said you were. Not a maybe you'll touch me today. No, I've seen you. I've seen your power. I was stubborn and I held out. Now I'm desperate and I need to run to you. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care who likes me, who doesn't like me, what friends I lose, whether my family rejects me. I need Jesus. And so this man was willing to lay it all on the line. This was a big deal in that culture, especially with his position. And so notice this. When he says this, look at verse 24. I love how the Lord's response on this. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him, and they thronged him. Now, when I say what he did, the words here, Jesus went with him, it means in an instant. It's not just, okay, let's go. It means the Lord moved immediately. It was like, your daughter, let's go. It was like this real instant, I'm there, let's do it. Now, why is that so sweet to me? Because guys, understand, Jesus was in total control. He knew what was going to happen. He knew she was going to die. He knew he was going to resurrect her. He wasn't in a hurry. And see, that's the thing that drives us crazy sometimes because we don't know the end of the book. We don't know the end of the story in every situation. And the Lord's not panicked. He knows he's going to be faithful to us. He knows he's going to do what he's going to do. And although the Lord could have said, you know what, Jairus, calm down. Just relax here. Everything's going to be fine. He didn't do that. He met Jairus right where he was in his emotions of the moment. Isn't that sweet of the Lord? I love how the Lord meets me in the emotion of my moment. You know, the Lord knows it's going to be okay, but Lord, it's like, okay, let's do it. Come on, let's go. You know, he responds. And yet he knows it's going to be okay. It's going to be fine. I'm in control. And he'll do that for you. When you cry out to the Lord and he sees you in that moment, he's going to respond to you right away because he cares, even though he knows he's in control, even though he knows he could take his time and if dippity-doo-dah whistling, he'd be fine. But notice this. He says, as they walked again, the multitude thronged him. So again, that picture of throng, they were pressing in on him. We talked about the thronging and the pressing in, again, being overwhelmed and all this that was happening when the crowds would do that. It literally means in the language there, a point of suffocation. So again, the Lord, you'll be, I'm no doubt being pushed around by the crowd, everyone with him, Jairus there with him. And the moment that he says, okay, let's go, let's do this, he's surrounded by this massive crowd. Now think about that. You're already desperate. Your child's dying. The Lord has agreed to do something. He's there in person. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. He couldn't go. Don't you feel that way sometimes? You're crying out to God in your desperate situation and you just can't go. Surrounded by the crowd, they couldn't move. Again, this would be like if your daughter or son was in a desperate situation. Maybe you think they're going to die. You throw them in the car. You get up to Alcoa Highway and the march of death with the police up front is there waiting on you. Right? And you're going, I can't do this. I need you now, God. The hospital's too far away. I need you to move now. Listen, if that ever happens, God forbid, he knows that. If you ever find yourself in that situation, he knows that day. He knows where you are. He's got a plan. This is where we cry out to God and say, God, you knew this. I need you to move. I need you to do this. And God's going to be faithful. That's Jairus' heart. You know, get this traffic jam out of the way. This is my daughter. We got to get moving here. And so, again, I just think about it from a father's heart, how hard this would have been. Now enters the scene contestant number two. Now a lady shows up that's going to slow everything down even more. If the traffic jam wasn't bad enough, somebody up front's engine died. And now we got to wait till everybody pulls around and gets in the other lane and all that kind of thing. And it's hot and the air conditioner just went out. And all this just build up the scene here. And so look what happens. A certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Isn't that interesting? Had a flow of blood for 12 years. Guys, I want to point this out before we even go on. Again, you think, how could it be any worse here? Now it gets stopped and it does get stopped. But this flow of blood for 12 years. Why 12 years? And why was his daughter 12 years old? Guys, nothing is by coincidence that the Holy Spirit records in the Bible. Why did God choose to let this episode happen with a 12-year-old and a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years? Because God uses everything. Even numbers in Scripture. We've talked about this. The number 12 means this. The perfect government of God. Now, he's not talking about government such as the president and White House. No, he's talking about on a personal level. It means God's governing of your life. And literally what it means is God's perfect timing in your life. Jairus no doubt thought, this is not the perfect timing. I'm in a traffic jam and my daughter's dying and we can't move. This lady's no doubt thinking, this isn't the perfect timing. I've got to get to Jesus. I've traveled all the way from northern Israel, which is where she was from. I've tried to get her to the crowds. There's tens of thousands. I'm trying to work my way through a crowd to get to him. I've got to touch him. This is not perfect timing. And yet I want you to know, as you see this, what the Holy Spirit is showing us, kind of behind the scenes, if you will, is that even in those panicked and desperate situations, God is in control and his timing is perfect. He hasn't forgotten you. He'll never be too late. He'll never be too early. It's always perfect. Although I can tell you, it doesn't always feel perfect, does it? And yet at the same time, again, we see this old scene here. Notice she had suffered many things from many physicians. So a doctor's tried to help her. And by the way, if you go and kind of look up some of the things they used to do in that day and what they would have you do, how ridiculous. Now we look at it today and go, how ridiculous that it was, the things they made her do. But she's spending all this money for these crazy things that the medical science world said in that day. And now she spent every penny she has. Notice this, she spent all that she had and she was no better. What do you do now? I mean, God allowed her to get to the very end. She has nothing else to draw from. And some people, it takes getting to the very end before you'll run to the Lord. And this apparently was her life. She gets to the very end before she does it, but she spent all that she had. She was no better, but rather she grew worse. So you think, well, how could this get any worse? It's getting worse by the moment. Again, this desperation in her life and what God's doing. And you think, how's it going to ever get better? But now here's the thing to note this. It says things only got worse, but when she heard about Jesus. Now, we as believers know about Jesus. If you're visiting today, you probably know about Jesus, but now you're hearing about Jesus and his power and his love for you, and he can help you right now in your desperate moment. When she heard about Jesus, she ran to him. Just like Jairus did. When he knew that Jesus was coming back to the shore, he ran to him. Listen, that is what God would ask you to do this morning. Run to Jesus. The world's not going to help you. You're not going to find the answers that you need. You're not going to be fulfilled by a husband or a wife or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or by drugs or alcohol. There's nothing that's going to fulfill you. Oh, it'll thrill you for a moment. There's a momentary thrill. The Bible says sin is fun for a season, but it leads to death and darkness. It's empty. There's nothing that's going to fill you but the Spirit of God. Jesus himself, and she now realizes, I've heard of Jesus, I need him. He's the only one that can help me because he's not just a man, he's the God-man. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and she touched his garment. Now, this is interesting. Notice that. She heard about it and she said, for if I only may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, what in the world is she thinking? If I only touch his clothes, I may be made well. Guys, understand there's a couple things to say about this. Number one, listen to what it says in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. God wrote this to the children of Israel. He said, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. So every generation do this. And to put a blue thread in the tassels on the corners. What in the world is going on? Blue to them represented heaven. As the sky was blue, that was a picture of heaven. And what God said is at the bottom of your robe and also on these mid jackets they would wear, put these tassels, put blue strands in them at the corners of them so that whenever you see people wearing those, you'll always remember God is in heaven, God is true, God's word is true. It will remind you of heaven and remind you of God. And so what she's thinking, no doubt, is if I can just touch one of those tassels, of this man of God who represents God, who represents heaven, God will heal me. And again, oftentimes we need a point of contact for to have a faith release in our life. And this would have given her a point of contact for a faith release. So she grabs on and now she realizes, okay, if I can just do that, I can be healed. Now, there was also another thing to consider in this, and that is that the prophets of God and the men of God in that day, even their very belongings oftentimes retained the power of God. It's really amazing. And Moses came down from the mountain. His very body was glowing. He retained in his body the power of God. One of the prophets that had died, another man was going to be buried, was being carried to his tomb, and the Midianites attacked, and they didn't have time to bury the body, so they simply threw him into this cave, into this other tomb where the prophet was, and it says the moment that he touched his prophet, he sprang back to life. The power was still in the bones of the man. Can you imagine? It'd be tempting to take a bone home with you, but I wouldn't recommend that, but... You know, why is that bone sitting there? Just touch it and you'll find out. Anyway, but either way, the bottom line is that there's power. There was power. She probably was thinking, hey, the man of God is going to have power in his very garment. Even Paul. Now, we don't see this today, but even Paul, being the prophet who saw God in person, he was taught by Jesus personally, he says in Galatians chapter 3, for 3 years in the wilderness. Again, his very handkerchiefs retain power. Because the power coming out of his life, and they would take those to people and be healed. So this is not a new phenomenon. It doesn't happen today. I'm not saying it couldn't happen today. We haven't seen it today, but here it really was happening. So maybe she had this in her mind as well. And so she was trying to do that for that particular reason. But notice what it says here. So if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I know. And notice her faith. Even as the faith that we see that the ruler Jairus had, he said, "I know that she'll live if we get Jesus to her." Here she says again the same thing: "If I only may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." They both had come to that place of solid belief that God was going to do it. And notice verse 29: she touched his garment, and immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body, that means she knew beyond a shadow of a doubt in the language, she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Can you imagine that moment? 12 years of suffering that way. And suddenly, guys, think about this. You know, a lot of us struggle with different things. We all get tired at times and have seasons of fatigue or whatever. Imagine a flow of blood. It doesn't tell us what the flow of blood was, probably the normal way of a woman that never stopped, if you will. And there's a lot of things that come into play with that. Think about the iron that she constantly lost. Think about the blood that she was constantly losing, the replenishing. She was constantly fatigued. She was constantly torn down by that. At the same time, imagine the ostracization, I can't say that word, the fact that she was separated from everyone. She was ostracized, there you go. And separated from everyone because she was considered Levitically unclean. That is, by the religious law, if you had a flow of blood and when the women had their menstrual cycle, they couldn't interact with their husband or their children or anything they sat on would be considered religiously unclean. You couldn't go to any social functions or go to the synagogue or go to temple or whatever the case might be. That was her life. She was isolated for 12 years. No contact, not with her husband, not with her kids, not with her culture, not with her society, nothing. And all of a sudden, in that instant, she grabs and she knows she's healed. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Also, the thing you got to remember, she knew as she did this too. Remember, as she worked her way through that crowd, remember, desperation drives you to do things you wouldn't normally do. But for her to get through that crowd to the Lord, guess what else she had to do as she got through that crowd? Defile all them. So she was literally walking through that crowd knowingly, defiling everyone Levitically. And what that meant was they would have to go through the ritual cleansing and wait till that evening to worship God. There's all these things they had to do to be ritually cleansed. It would have been something they could have gotten over, but they would have been very angry with her. How rude can you be? Why did you go and just defile all of us for your own selfish purposes? But remember, desperation. I've got to get to Jesus. And we're going to see that in that desperation, God is gracious. He's understanding. He's merciful in the midst of it. And so she not only defiled them, she also realizes that by grabbing his garment, in her mind, she just defiled him, this holy man of God. But did she really defile him? No, because it says the moment she touched it, she was made whole. He healed her instantly. So her hand at that instantaneous moment was undefiled. Same thing when the Lord touched the lepers and all that went with that. And so Again, this whole scene here of all that she's thinking and all that she's going through and all that happened, again, it just kind of paints the scene. Well, the Lord knew all this. He knew what was going on. And notice verse 30, and Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, she just touched his clothes, not even him. He turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? I try to picture that. Imagine the crowd is packed. She couldn't have gotten very far away. She finally got in there and grabbed it, and she was healed, and she backs away, and the Lord just stops. She was just had to be a few feet away. And he turns around and goes, who touched my clothes? And notice he didn't say, who touched my arm? He said, who touched my clothes? He felt literally power leave him because of a touch to his clothes. Hey, listen, there's a lot of people in here physically today. And again, all of us in some form and fashion, I hope that you're connecting with the Lord in some form and fashion. But there's some of you in here today that are connecting in a deeper spiritual level because of your need. You're crying out to God from a heart that's more desperate. And the Lord knows the difference in simply the crowds and that spiritual touch. The crowds were touching him. They were thronging him. Look what the disciples say. The disciples said to him, you see the multitude, they're thronging you. And you say, who touched me? I'm like, everybody's touching you. What do you mean who touched you? No. The crowds are here. Everybody's touching me physically. But somebody touched me spiritually. The question is, are we touching the Lord spiritually this morning? Are we making a connection in spirit? And there's something very intimate and very sweet that's happening right now between the Lord and this woman. You know those moments you have where you connect with the Lord in spirit. Something happens. And there's this intimate moment between you and Jesus. It's a connection that nobody else can even know about. It may happen in the middle of a worship song. It may happen in the middle of a teaching. It may happen in your private quiet time. There's a connection. He knew it, she knew it, and they were connected. And I imagine if you were looking around, you know, where was it? And finding her eyes and their eyes locking. And just kind of that inner smile. You know it and I know it. Something wonderful just happened. And as you lock your eyes on the Lord in spirit, he's going to look at you the same way. And something wonderful can happen this morning in your life with him if you'll simply allow him to. And so, again, just amazing the whole scene here that was taking place. And notice this. It says, then he looked around to see her who had done this thing. So he knew it was a woman. To see her, he knew who it was who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, remember, she knew she defiled everybody. She knew she defiled the Lord. At least she thought that in her mind. She knew that everybody would be mad at her. She's panicked, but she was desperate, and she gets her healing. And notice what happens here. Again, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, she came and fell down before him, even as Jairus did, and told him the whole truth. He said, the crowd no doubt backed away. And there's the Lord, and she's there bowing before the Lord, telling the whole story of what happened, you know, there at his feet. Again, where do you think we got this story? How do you think we know about what happened here? Only she knew about her 12 years of all the doctors and all the struggles. They're listening to her tell the story, and then Mark wrote it down. Isn't that amazing? Actually, Peter's the one that shares it with Mark. We know that historically, but either way, she's now sharing the story that we're reading in this whole process. By the way, I don't know if this is true or not, but I'll share it just for historical purposes. Eusebius, the historian Eusebius, says this lady's name was Veronica, and that she lived up in northern Israel, and when she got back after being healed by the Lord, she built a monument, a statue to the Lord with her at his feet. And so again, he said he saw it in his day, so apparently that was indeed built, whether or not all the other details are there, but this is where this comes from. And he said to her, look at this, I can imagine her thinking, is he going to chastise me? Is he going to yell at me? Is he going to condemn me? Is he going to judge me? By the way, she was a true believer at this point. We're going to see that in his very next statement, the very first word that he uses. But I want you to know this, even before we read that next verse. Guys, listen. As a believer, you'll never be punished or judged. I want to say that again. As a believer, you'll never be punished or judged. Because some of you as believers right now think that God's punishing you or judging you. That's biblically impossible. And here's why. All of the punishment and judgment took place on the cross. All of it. Now, you might be guilty, and he may spank you. He spanks me a lot. But he never judges me and he never punishes me because he paid for all the punishment. For him to put punishment on us now would mean the cross didn't do it. Do you think the cross did it? You better believe it. But by the response, I can tell a lot of people are having trouble receiving that. It's hard to believe that you'll never be punished by God. It's hard to believe that what you're going through right now is not the judgment of God. It's not. Based on the authority of the Word of God, you need to receive that. Let that sink deep in your heart. Now, again, if God's chastising you, if God's spanking you because of disobedience, you need to receive that as well. But there's a big difference in chastisement and judgment. And so here, she's not about to be judged. She's not about to even be chastised. He sees her place. The state she's in. He shows her mercy. And look what he says, the first word he says, how beautiful this must have been to her ears, daughter. She's a part of his family. Even as the Lord says to us, when we give our life to the Lord, daughter or son, we're his. He says, daughter, how sweet that must have been. The crowd probably shocked. They were probably expecting him to say, "Who? How could you do this? You just told us that story. You're defiled. You defiled all this crowd. You defiled me. Don't you know I'm a holy man of God? Get up and be gone," right? Instead, he goes, daughter. No doubt smiling at her. You see the love of the Lord. Don't you love his intimacy, his sweetness? Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. What a rejoicing. What a celebration in her heart as this takes place. And again, the shock in everyone else at just seeing the graciousness of the Lord. And notice this, while he was still speaking. So now we get this scene where there's going to be somebody to run up to interrupt the Lord while he's still speaking. Because guess what? Jairus' daughter has just died. And imagine that panic. It's like they're all there at the house and suddenly she dies and they're like, gotta go get Jairus, go get him. And they're running, whoever it is, they run, you know, and she's working their way through the crowd, you know. He's still talking to the woman here and we hear what it was he says. And all of a sudden he gets interrupted by this person who comes in, some from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" In other words, all hope's lost. It's done, leave him alone, it's done. And just probably weeping and crying, saying, "It's too late. There's nothing we can do." Imagine what that did to Jairus' heart. Can you imagine suddenly hearing your daughter just died? Your son just died. The one you love the most, whoever that is, just died. What a shock that would be. And I think about Jairus, the Lord knew this. He knew this was going to happen. And note this, at that moment of need, Jesus was right there next to him. Guys, I want you to know this. When you're at your greatest moment of need, the Lord's going to be beside you. It may not be physical the way you see here, but he's going to be there in spirit right beside you at that moment of need. And he was right there. And I love what he does. The immediate response. Notice this. As soon as. I have that underlined. It means immediately. At that second. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken. That is that she had died. He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." I imagine him turning to the man and getting his eyes. "Don't be afraid. Look at me. Don't be afraid. You've got one thing I want you to think about. Believe. Only believe." Get all the other thoughts about, "Oh, what am I going to do? I can't believe my daughter's dead." The numbness, the shock, whatever's going on, only believe. God may be saying that to some of you right now. You've got a situation where you don't know what to do. And your eyes are everywhere. Your heart's everywhere. You're all over the place. And God's saying, "Stop, look at me. Get your eyes back on me." The Bible says those who keep their eyes fixed on the Lord, he will keep in perfect peace. So get your eyes back on the Lord. Realize he's in control. Realize his timing is perfect. Realize he knows what he's doing and trust him. And so again, I just, no doubt he was kind of frozen. Yes, I want to believe. And no doubt he felt the comfort. He could see the authority in the eyes of the Lord. He could feel the power in his words. And although he's still thinking, "Oh my goodness, my daughter just died," there's got to be this moment where there's something that's gripped him. There's this hope in the back of his mind that maybe this is going to be okay, even though it seems so devastating. And so, and verse 37, "And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James." Now, it's interesting to me. The other disciples, he said, "Guys, stay here." And he took those with him. Now, we don't know all the reasons he did that, but it's interesting. He's about to do an amazing miracle here. And while the Bible does say that God, even in our lack of faith, God will still move. We see the man who had the demon-possessed son. And he said, "Do you believe I can heal your son?" He said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." So he's being very honest with the Lord. It's kind of half and half. And he still healed him. So God, even when we lack faith, God will still move on our behalf. But there's another principle you need to grab in Scripture, and that is when we lack faith, it does hinder the work of God in our life. And I don't know if the other disciples were not yet as mature. I don't know if maybe they lacked faith. They didn't have the faith. Maybe God was just going to grow the faith that was in Peter, James, and John. I don't know for sure, but here's the bottom line. He's about to do a great work. He didn't want anything to hinder that work. And you want men around you who are men and women of faith. You want those people around you. When God has called you to do something, you don't want people that doubt. "Oh, we can never do that. Oh, that won't happen." No, you want people to say, "You know what? If God put it in your heart, we're going to do it." You want men of faith around you, women of faith. Jesus said, "You guys stay here. I don't want you going. I want men of faith with me." Look what he said. "Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly." Remember, this is an assistant pastor's house, so to speak. Probably a big portion of the church would have been there. Now these professional, by the way, in that day they had professional mourners, weepers and wailers. I mean, that's what they did for a living. Like, you know, "What do you do?" "Well, you know, I work, you know, this, I work in the fields, I do that." "What do you do?" "Well, I'm a professional wailer." "Wow. What do you do? Show me a little bit of it," you know, and that kind of thing, whatever. And so these guys for a living, they would hire them out. And what it was, you'd hire them. They would weep and wail with you to show the great grief that your family was going through because your loved one had died. Well, that's going on. Imagine walking into that scene. So they would often just play music. they'd play music with all these really sad chords, and they do the thing they do in the Middle East, you know. Now, I can't do my tongue side to side the way they do. But either way, that's what's happening. That's the scene, okay? The professionals are there. And verse 39, and when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. What a sweet way the Lord speaks of physical death. Isn't that sweet? Again, she wasn't dead. No, as a matter of fact, the Bible says that when we leave our bodies, we before Christ, here's what happened. Before Christ, we would go to a place called paradise. And the Lord talks about that in Luke 16. We're not going to get sidetracked on that. It's where all the prophets were, David, Elijah, all those that died before the cross. Why? Because until the cross, nobody could go to heaven. The cross was the door into heaven. Jesus was the door. So everybody stayed in paradise until the cross. After paradise, now heaven was open. And now when you die today, when I die today, we go right to heaven to be with the Lord. In the past, we would have gone to paradise until the Lord released them. And that's why the Lord descended to the heart of the earth 3 days, 3 nights and preached the gospel. It says in Hebrews, led captivity captive. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4 and took them up. Well, think about this. This little girl had left her body and gone to paradise. And the moment she got there, she was fully mature. She's there with Elijah, Abraham, David, Isaiah, all the prophets, there she is. Wow, this is amazing. Wow, supernatural paradise, and here we are, and all this happening, and yet she wasn't going to get to stay. And so he says she's only sleeping, she's coming back. And imagine when, well, we'll get to that in a moment. Look at verse 40. And they ridiculed him. What do you mean she's not dead? We're professionals. We know dead, right? She's dead. We checked her pulse, her heart. She's not breathing. She's dead. She's been dead a long time. What do you do? I don't know what you do, but we're professionals here. We know she. I mean, think about the mockery. Again, no, he meant no. She's not. Her body might be, but she's not. You see, as believers, we never die, right? We never die. We just move. And our spirit had temporarily moved into paradise where it's been held till God's going to call it back. And notice this. Again, they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took, again, putting them out because they lacked faith as well. He wanted to get them away from him. He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kumi. Now, when I say that word, it says, which is translated, little girl, arise. Imagine when he spoke that voice, it dropped through all of everything and went right into paradise. And there she is talking. Who knows who she was talking to? She's there with all the people that have died beforehand. She's there, you know, and she hears Talitha kumi. It's like, oh, guys, I got to go. And all of a sudden, whoosh, and he calls her back up. And this person who had now gone to maturity with all the believers now becomes a child again in her body. What a weird experience that would be. And how that would have changed her life, how that would have affected her life. She probably was a lot more mature after that. Getting a taste of that, but really amazing when you think about what really was happening behind the scenes and in the spirit realm. But again, what does the Bible say? The Lord simply just says the word. When he says the word, he will call us forward. We get our new bodies. We have eternal life. Now, when we die now, we go straight to be with the Lord in heaven. I believe we'll get our new bodies at the rapture of the church. There are those that theologically might argue with me on that. I don't know for sure, but that's where I stand on it. But the reality is we're going to get our new body. He's simply going to say our word, speak the word. We're going to get our new body. He now brings her back to her old body, except it's a young body because it's only 12. And notice this, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. I'll bet they were. But when he commanded them, can you imagine what that would have been like for the mom and dad, the joy from, again, we talked about from desperation to joy, that would have been there, again, for both her and for, again, the woman with the flow of blood. He commanded them strictly that no one should know it and that she should be given something to eat. Again, two things he notes here. First of all, notice this. Give her something to eat. She probably was kind of wasting away. You know, and that meant when she was dying, she probably was just kind of wasting away. So she needed food. Now her body, she's back in the body that's been restored. I'm sure her body felt great, but no doubt she's very hungry and has to be replenished. But the next thing to notice here says no one, he said, don't tell anybody. That would be a hard one to keep. Can you imagine? Don't tell anybody. You can't believe what just happened. I can't tell you. Well, why not? I just can't. Imagine the mom and dad. Hey, I heard about your daughter. I'm so sorry. What do you mean? Well, yeah, I heard that she died. Yeah, she did, but she's okay now. What? Yeah, but I just can't really tell you more than that. Now, I'm sure it wasn't that way. I'm sure probably they just did it, but why would the Lord ask him to do this? Well, number one, remember the crowds would get worse and it was harder to travel around to the villages the greater the crowds got, hindering his work, but also he didn't want to reveal yet that he was the Messiah. It wasn't time. The Messiah would be later, so that'd be a special day that he would ride in. It reminds me of one other story. You talk about grabbing the garment, guys. I want to finish this with this, Jacob and Esau. Remember Jacob had gone away. He lived for 20 years away from his home. And when he left, he stole his brother Esau's birthright. And so he goes, because the father prayed over him and spiritually left all of it to him. So he goes away, and Esau said, the next time I see you, you're a dead man. I'm going to kill you. So now he's coming back because he knows God's called him back. He sends some messengers on ahead, and they find out, hey, Esau's coming to see you. He's going, really? Well, what's happening? Yeah, I don't know. Why. You know, he didn't say why, but he's got 400 men with him. It doesn't sound like a Thanksgiving dinner to me, right? So he's thinking, I'm going to die. Now he's in this desperate situation. There he is. And what happens? He goes there to the Fort Jabbok. And so, by the way, we went to the Fort Jabbok on one of our trips into Jordan. And there's only one way coming out of that area back into Israel. So we know exactly where it was. And he put his family on ahead. I imagine him putting his family on ahead. There's an area right there. He could have easily camped that night. The water's right there, fairly wide stream, if you will. And it's down in this valley. And so he would have wrestled. It says the Lord showed up as a man and wrestled with him all night. And it says the next morning, the Lord finally touched his hip and shrunk the muscle there in his hip. And at that moment, it's where he changed his life forever. He changed Jacob's walk. And Jacob grabbed onto his robe and said, I'm not letting go until you bless me. And he literally changed his walk. And I think about that. When he left, he had to walk up that hill and be reminded every moment he walked. He started from that bad hip, walking uphill to get out of there. He was leaving a changed man. But by the way, it's interesting. When he changed his name, from Jacob to Israel. And Israel means governed by God and prince of Israel. A prince with God, rather. And so he's saying, you're now a prince, and now you're governed by me. But it took a desperate moment of grabbing onto my garment and refusing to let go until I was able to change your life. Guys, I hope that you're not in a place where God has to bring you to a desperate moment to change your life and to work in your life. But if you are in that place, respond to it. Grab onto the Lord's robe this morning. Say, Lord, I'm not letting go. I'm not leaving this place until you touch me. Again, I'm going to pray right now. God, I'm going to cry out to you. God, I want to change my life. And yes, I want my walk to change. I don't necessarily want a bad hip, but I want my life to change. And if you cry out with a desperate heart like that unto the Lord, God's going to do that, guys. He's going to do that. And I want to pray for us as believers, first of all, that God would again minister to us if we're in that place of desperation, that we can trust the Lord. But I also want to pray for those of you that may be being drawn in this morning where you're in that place of desperation, but you don't yet know the Lord. You need to run to the Lord the same way these three ran to the Lord. That's where your hope's going to be found. Let's pray right now. Father, I want to thank you again for all the believers in here, first of all, that may be in a desperate moment. And God, if they're not in a desperate moment right now, I know at some point they will be. And God, you've shown clearly in your word, you will not leave us alone. You will be there. You will hear rapidly. You will move rapidly to comfort us. And you will rectify the situation in your perfect timing, even though it may not be ours. But any of the believers in this room right now, God, that are in some desperate situation, I pray you'd minister to them right now in that desperate situation. Lord, let them look at you and you look at them and say, don't even hear that fearful thing. Look at me. Only believe. And Lord, let us receive that by faith. And God, I pray if there's any in this room right now who don't know you, and you brought them here this morning because they're in a desperate situation and you wanted them to see how you deal with people that are in desperate situations that run to you, that you deal with them in grace and in love and in mercy, and then I pray that they would respond as well. And if that's you this morning, pour out your heart to the Lord. Tell him right now, Lord, in my desperation, I'm running to you. Please forgive me of my sin. I believe you died for me on the cross. I believe you spilled your blood for my sin. I believe you rose from the grave for me. And Lord, I give my life to you. The Lord will receive you if you run to him. Saved or unsaved, he will receive. The scripture says he'll in no way cast out any that come to him. So run to him. Lord, thank you for the work of your spirit this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.